Our daughter-in-law Liz had surgery, and that's why we were down in Texas for, actually we stayed an extra week, and she's doing better. Praise the Lord for that. Thank you for your prayers for her. And we had a great time with, of course, our grandchildren, Allison and Lisi. And Allison was one night, Michael had some of his soccer players over to watch a game on TV, and one of the fathers of the players as well. There's about four of players and the father, and Allison had a great burden to share the gospel with them. And so she got some gospel tracts and gave them to each one, and then she shared the gospel with them and her testimony, how she had gotten saved. And it was really, really something, her burden for the loss. But also she's been struggling with obedience to her parents, and we were dealing with her, and because we did stay an extra week, really had a breakthrough with her. We're watching Facing the Giants, of that Christian movie, and in that movie, one of the players comes to the point where he goes to his father and he apologizes for not respecting him and honoring him. And this one verse we were dealing with, Allison, was honor your father and mother. They were talking to her about how can you honor them, and she said, well, through obedience and so on, doing what they tell me to do, and which is the very things that she struggled with. But after seeing that movie, she went to her dad and mom and says, I got to talk to you in private. And she said, I want to tell you I'm sorry for not honoring you and obeying you. And so that was a great breakthrough with her. And of course, she's going to have her ups and downs anyway. But it was pretty neat how God worked while we were there, because it's been a real struggle. She's a real strong, if you know her, she's a real strong-willed girl, and for good or for evil. So she needs our prayers, but she does have a desire to serve the Lord and to be a witness. So we're thankful for those things. So, okay, we're in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses. This chapter is considered the most difficult in all of Revelation. It doesn't seem to me, but a great variety of fanciful interpretations have been given. But I believe the best way to look at this and look at any scripture is to interpret it literally. And this is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. I think this is Dwight Pentecost. He says, the best guideline to follow in interpreting this section is to take each fact literally. In line with this principle, a literal temple will be in existence during the Great Tribulation. And the city should be considered the literal city of Jerusalem in keeping with its identification. In verse 8, the time period is 42 months, verse 2, and 3.5 days, verse 9 and 11, again should be considered literally. The earthquake will kill literally 7,000 individuals. And the two witnesses should be considered as two individual men. So it's very easy for people to make all kinds of mystical interpretations of Revelation, rather than to take it literally, recognizing that there's symbols, and it's given in there are many symbols in it. And as we'll see, the fire comes out of the mouth of the two witnesses. Now, does that mean that? And looking up items to put on the slideshow, a lot of them interpret that literally, that there's actually fire coming out of them. They're like fire-breathing dragons. Well, it's the same as when Jesus comes back. It says a sword is going to come out of his mouth. Well, the sword is the word of God. And this judgment, in the Old Testament, Elijah called down fire from heaven. And that's what that means, that they call down fire to judge their enemies. It's not literal fires that they're blowing at people. So there is symbolism, but they illustrate literal things. What happened?
Your notifications are...
Oh, how did that happen?
It's a computer.
Turn off notifications?
Yeah, it's a notification button right on here somewhere. I can't see it. Do not disturb.
VPN location. Please stand by.
Focus assist. There we go.
No new notifications. Well, that's what it says.
Sorry.
All right. Okay, so in this chapter, John is asked to measure the tribulation temple. Verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. See, this is an interactive, it's like a movie set here. John is told to be part of this scene in the movie of what's going to happen in the future during the tribulation period. So it is believed that this temple is built at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period after the Antichrist makes a seven-year agreement with Israel. And that's in Daniel 9:27 about this seven-year, this 1 week, which is a week of years, pact that the Antichrist will make with Israel. And the Temple Institute, if you're familiar with that in Israel, has been working toward building the temple for many years. And they have actually constructed much of the furniture, the garments, and the things needed to function within the temple. But we know that there is kind of a problem, isn't there, with building a temple in Israel. Now, is that bright enough? I guess you can see it. Plus, from my angle, it's dark. There's another building standing on the Temple Mount called the Dome of the Rock. And this was built by the Muslims hundreds of years ago on the very spot where Solomon's temple stood. And many of the Jewish scholars believe that it's right over the Holy of Holies. And so, how are you going to build a temple there? Now, some believe that the Dome of the Rock is actually over the court of the Gentiles and that the temple could be built next to it. But most Jewish rabbis would dispute this. So that means it would take the destruction of the Dome of the Rock to build a temple on its original site, which was chosen by God. That's why they will not build a temple anywhere else. It has to be on the very site that was where Solomon's temple was, because that site was chosen by God himself. And some have speculated that the battle of Gog and Magog, which many believe will take place at the very beginning of the tribulation or right before, will result in the destruction of this structure. And so Israel will be able to build on that site. And we know Gog and Magog is a pact between the Russians, the Turks, and other Persians, and so on, against Israel. And they'll be destroyed on the mountains of Israel. And that's not to be confused with the Battle of Armageddon, which comes at the end of the tribulation. So it's possible that at some point this Islam will be broken, and this mosque will be hit by a Scud missile or something and be destroyed. Now, there was two important events we talk about concerning choosing the Temple Mount as the site for the temple. First of all, God told Abraham to go to a certain mountain and sacrifice his only son. And that's in Genesis 22:2. And you remember the story. And of course, this is soon after Abraham was called. Probably not soon, several years, 25 years probably after he's called. But he's told to take Isaac to a certain place to offer him. In verse 2, he said, then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so the spot was very important. And many believe that this spot is actually the spot where the temple was originally built. But notice that God asked Abraham to take his son, his only son, the son that he loved, and to offer him on this spot. But when Jesus came, God sent his son, whom he loved, his only begotten son, and he did not spare him. He spared Isaac, but he did not spare his own son. But he delivered him up for us all. And we see the tremendous sacrifice that was made when God sent his own son. So that was the land of Moriah. And then if you turn over 1 Corinthians 21:18, we know the story about David numbering the people and the plague that came upon Israel or Jerusalem because of this. 21:18, and so we have this destroying angel over Jerusalem, and David is frantic as to what to do. In verse 17, David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed, but these sheep, what they have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that she should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, this is believed to be the same place on the Temple Mount. Solomon built the temple on this spot, which is on a ridge higher than Mount Zion. The temple was not on Mount Zion. It was on this Temple Mount. And if you want more information on that, go to the website of the Temple Institute. And they have a video on the site of what they believe is the original site of the temple. And they conclude that it is indeed where the Dome of the Rock stands. So go back to Revelation. We see that chapter 11, verse 1. And we see that verse 1, that I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those that worship there. Believe out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now we see this is actually from Ezekiel 50 when the millennial temple is measured in Ezekiel's vision. But notice, I wanted to use this because of the measuring rod that he holds in his hand. These reeds grow in Palestine. They're about 13 feet long, or up to 13 feet long, and they can cut them off at whatever length they want to use. So you could cut it off at 10 feet and use it to measure a building like this one. And so John is told to measure the millennial or the tribulation temple at this time. Now, why would he be told to do that? It seems kind of odd, doesn't it, that he would told him to measure this building? Well, I think there's A couple reasons. One is to show that it is a real temple, that it is a physical structure. Now, the temple, you say, how could that temple be built in such a short time? Well, it doesn't have to be identical to Herod's temple or Solomon's temple. In fact, you remember the first one was a tabernacle, which was basically a tent. And it could be erected in a very short time. But anyway, he's asked to measure this temple to show that it's a real temple. It's not a mystical thing that he dreamed up. Secondly, to show its spiritual integrity. We have a saying, the measure of a man. You ever heard that one? The measure of a man? What are you talking about? His height and weight and size? No, you're talking about his character. Both the temple and the people are found to come short as God measures them. I'm reminded of the handwriting on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. You've come short. You're a dollar short and a day late. That's what God told Belshazzar. And he's saying here that this temple, it may be nice, may be large, but it falls short of what God wants because it actually is an apostate temple. Well, how do we know that? Well, because it's built by Jews who have rejected the Messiah. They're not believing Jews, and so they've turned back to the symbols. And the whole book of Hebrews just talks about the symbols of the Old Testament, the symbolism of the temple and all the furniture. Every aspect of the temple spoke of Jesus Christ. But they've rejected the reality to embrace the symbols. Isn't that what people do? They love ritual. They love religion. But they reject Christ. And this is, I wish he would quit sending me these things. You should be in church, not sending things to me. That's from Telegram. Okay, so don't sign up for social media. It may show up on your screen when you're doing a PowerPoint. Especially when you don't know how to turn it off, right, Justin? Okay, so we don't go back to the symbol and reject the reality. And that should be one thing that we need to embrace, that we come to Christ directly. We don't go through a religious thing. And we're going to be looking at that at the end of this message about going to symbols and rejecting Christ. And that's exactly what it is. Let's see, where am I? Okay, then he calls two witnesses, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Two witnesses to warn the people of God's coming judgment. They've found to fall short. That's why this measuring of the temple and the people and the altar is important. It falls short of the glory of God. It falls short of what God wants. And so the witnesses are saying, hey, and I don't know if they blow shofars or horns or whatever, but they are going to warn the people of the coming judgment. This is the last half of the tribulation. Most of the people have rejected or accepted Christ. Those that have accepted him, many of them have been martyred, are gone. And since this is in the second half of the tribulation, the true believers, Jews that have embraced Christ, have left because the abomination of desolation has been set up in the temple. The image of the Antichrist, the beast who is worshipped. And so they're told to flee to the hills. get out of Dodge, because judgment is going to come. And this persecution against believers is going to come. So the people that are left, the Jewish people that are left, are not believers. They're unbelievers. And so these prophets spoke of judgment, sought to turn the people back to God. Yet for their trouble, they will be persecuted and killed, just like in the Old Testament. Stephen said, "Which of the prophets have you not killed or persecuted?" They came and told you the truth, and you killed them. I mean, it's much as today. People hate the truth, don't they? They don't want to come to the light, John says. They're condemned because they refuse to come. It's not that the light is not there. The light shines in the darkness. Jesus came to his own received him not. There are some that turn to Christ, but they're in the minority. So who are the most unpopular people among Hollywood, New York, and Washington, D.C.? Are they not Christians who stand for the truth and the word of God? And they are canceled. They are told to shut up. We don't want to listen to you. You don't have anything to say. Marjorie Taylor Greene, the new congressman from Georgia, gave quite a, I don't know if you ever saw that, but she gave a news conference. And she said what we need to do as believers. And she called out the press and she said, "Why don't you tell the truth? I'm asking you to tell the truth to the people." And then she challenged believers, says, "We need to get the gospel out. We need to tell people about Jesus Christ." Wasn't that great? That was wonderful. That was so refreshing. Look it up if you can find it. And then after her conference, she took questions and they just bombarded her with the very things that she had rejected the day before in her speech to Congress. So pray for this lady. She's standing, but she's being bombarded just like anyone else that tells the truth today. People don't want the truth. They are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness because it fits their agenda, and the truth doesn't fit their agenda. Why did they want to kill Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and life, who told Pilate, "I've come to witness to the truth, to proclaim the truth"? And Pilate says, "What is truth?" To Pilate, truth was anything that he wanted to get done. He had his truth. And that's not truth, is it? The truth is reality. It's true whether you like it or not. And that's what the Bible is. And that's who Jesus is. Now, who are these two guys? Now, there are a lot of opinions about this. Some suggest that they're Enoch and Elijah, because we know that neither of them died, but they were translated. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because he was God took him home without dying. Elijah went to heaven in a chariot of fire. Some have suggested Elijah and Moses. And in fact, Malachi, when I look back at Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5. It says this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, does that mean that this one of these has to be Elijah? Well, remember that John the Baptist was Christ's forerunner in the first advent. And Jesus said, if you had received Elijah or John the Baptist, he would have been Elijah, because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But many believe this refers to that one of these prophets has to be Elijah. And Moses, you remember, Satan had a great interest in the body of Moses for some reason. And it may be that because Moses, God is planning using Moses in the future. And both Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:33. So remember, Jesus was transfigured, a preview of the coming kingdom, and with him were two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. So some say this is an identification that they are going to precede the coming of Christ. And that may be. Some others suggest that they are two future unnamed Jews that God will raise up to be his spokesman. So I don't think we can be dogmatic. You can take your pick as to who you think they are, but we really don't know for sure. And many of the miracles that they are able to do are parallel with the miracles of Elijah and Moses as well. But what can we learn about these fellows? Well, in let's read through this. Verse 3, it says, "And give power to my two witnesses, they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." First of all, their prophecy is for 1,260 days, which is the same as 42 months. That's in verse 2, the 42 months. The holy city will be underfoot for 42 months. Also in 13, verse 5, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's talking about the beast out of the sea. And that is the same as 3.5 years, and also called a time, and times and a half of times, chapter 12, verse 14. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, and she might fly into the wilderness for a time, times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent." So a time would be one, times would be two more, that makes three, and then a half a time would be one half. So 3.5 years. This all refers to the last half of the tribulation called the Great Tribulation. They are clothed in sackcloth, which are signs of mourning and repentance. And so they are calling the people to repentance. And of course, John the Baptist, he wore camel skin. I don't know if that's the same, but these are rugged individuals. They are two olive trees. Look at verse 4. "These are two olive trees before and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." Well, that's interesting. Now, here we can't take this literally, can we? So how could they be two trees plus they are two lampstands? These are symbolic and actually are taken from, if we turn back to Zechariah 4. Remember we said that everything in the book of Revelation, pretty much everything is taken from the Old Testament. Here we're at chapter 4. And so the key is to understand the Old Testament, to understand Revelation. You need to understand your Bible. You need to become a Bible student. Read it every day. Study it. And you will be amazed. I've been preaching it a long time, and I'm amazed at the scripture. I really am. Everything fits together. It all fits together like a giant puzzle. You may not know where the piece goes, but it works. It fits there somewhere. And so it's a great time to investigate and to study and see what God has to say. Pray that God will give you enlightenment. In verse 2, we have, "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold, and with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right bowl and the other at its left.'" So we have these two things. We have the two trees and we have the two lampstands. The same. And there was pipes going from the trees to the lampstands, because how did they light their homes? They lit their homes with olive oil lamps. And but they speak of something. In verse 6, he says, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" And so he's going to use Zerubbabel in this way. Zerubbabel and actually Joshua also in rebuilding the temple and establishing righteousness in Israel. But it's through the oil, the olive trees, and through the lamps. Now those two things are important, because the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. These are anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's what the oil speaks of. The lamps speaks of Jesus as the light of the world. He said, "I am the light of the world." And we saw the lampstands earlier in this book, didn't we? In Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, that Jesus walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. And what were they supposed to be? Well, they were the churches that are shining as lights in this dark world. So these two witnesses are empowered by the Spirit of God. He said, "I will give power to my witnesses." And what are they doing? They are shining like lights in a dark world. They're shining and showing Christ to these unsaved Jewish people in Jerusalem. Also, we see their power, their ability to do miracles. In 11, verse 5 of Revelation, it says, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in that matter." These have power to shut heaven so that there is no rain, that no rain falls in the days of their prophecies, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Get out of here. All right. So they have power, like Elijah, to call fire down on their enemies. Remember, Elijah did that. The king sends these troops to arrest Elijah, and he calls fire down from heaven and destroys them. And then they send another 50 troops after him. He calls fire down from heaven, consumes them. The third guy, commander, said, "Hey, I'm not really, I'm your friend here. Please don't call fire down from heaven and kill us." And so they were spared. So that was his ability. Elijah also had the power to stop the rain from falling for 3.5 years. Moses had power to turn water into blood and to bring plagues upon the earth. Remember the 10 plagues in Egypt. So there are parallels here. Whether that means they're Moses, Elijah, I don't know. But once their ministry is done, they are killed. Verse 7, "And when they finish their testimony," because that's what they're there for, they're two witnesses testifying of Christ in the coming judgment, "the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, and where also our Lord was crucified. So here they are killed. But notice that they have to finish their testimony first. You know that you are invincible until your testimony is done, until God's done using you. We're coming back the last day. We came through a snowstorm in northern Iowa and southern Minnesota. We came up a hill, and here's a semi parked in the middle of the freeway. You know, without its lights on, without its flashers on, and a car in the ditch on this side, and a guy crawling out of the ditch on the right side, and I just had time enough to turn and get into the other lane. If I would have had another person next to me, we would have been dead. And I told Connie, I says, I guess the Lord still wants to use us. He wants to get us home safely. He's not done. Because he easily could have taken us home, which is fine. It's actually far better, according to Paul. But I guess he wants us here. These men testify, and they're invincible. No one can touch them until their testimony is done. And people all around the earth will see their dead bodies. They will rejoice. They'll give gifts. You know, they'll send gifts to one another through Amazon or some other means. Because they'll be so happy these guys are dead. Because they tormented them. How did they torment them? Just by giving them the truth. The truth hurts. You heard that one? They hate the truth. And they hate the one that gives it to them. And they hate these men so greatly that they're going to let them lay in the street for 3.5 days. Isn't that what it said? And we know where this occurs because it says spiritually called Sodom and Gomorrah. Or Sodom and Egypt. But then he identifies it specifically where also our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. So we have no doubt the identity of the city. The city is Jerusalem. Three and a half days they allow them to lie in the streets. And you see these guys holding their nose because after 3 days, if you're dead, you stink. I mean, but we see how greatly they hate God and they hate the truth and they hate these prophets because of it. But this isn't the end. And by the way, the whole world could not see their dead bodies until we had satellites. Television and satellites. And so the whole world can. They'll be tuning in there on CNN. The fake news, but this will be a live camera on them. And so they will be surprised in verse 11. Verse 11, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Now, some have confused this with the rapture. The rapture doesn't occur here. We saw in chapter 4, verse 1, that John is told, come up hither. And we believe that was the point of the rapture. After the church age has ended, the first three chapters of Revelation, church age comes to the end. There's no mention of the church until we get to the church in heaven at the end of the book. God is dealing with Israel here. And he's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to himself. But as we see, most of them will reject him. So the people watching TV that night will be shocked to see that these men will stand on their feet and ascend into heaven. It's going to be a shock. Then in verse 13, it says, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. Now, the great earthquake, sign of God's wrath, displeasure, 7,000 were killed, and the rest were forced to give glory to God. Does this mean that they have come to salvation? I don't believe so. Usually that's the case. When a person gives glory to God, it's indication of their salvation. But I believe in this case, it's much like Philippians 2:10-11, when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. But these are going to be those in heaven and those on earth and those in hell. They'll be forced to confess that Jesus is Lord. So we have another trumpet here. This is the eighth trumpet, or the seventh trumpet. And the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. That's verse 14. Verse 14. And then verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. I'm going to have to fix this. Where was I? There it was. How did I get there? Okay, so where was I? Okay, the seventh angel, and this, which is the third woe. Remember, there was three woes. The fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet are the three woes. The seven bowls of wrath now will come upon the earth. See, the third woe is coming quickly, verse 14, which means that the bowl judgments are going to come very quick succession, and it's as if God has already taken control. And that's what it says in verse 15. The kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before the throne, the 24 elders who sat before the throne and their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He says, I am, because you have taken your great power and reigned, and the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the times of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. As we said, the 24 elders represent the church age saints. We see them back in chapters 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4, they rejoice that God is the God of creation. And if he's the God of creation, then he owns the earth, doesn't he? In chapter 5, they rejoice because he has redeemed them and made them kings and priests. See, there's a progression here. And now they They praise him because he has begun to reign over the earth. That he will finally come over, take over the reins of government, judge the nations, and reward the saints. And isn't this what we yearn for today as believers? We see that the world that we live in, the horrible plague of abortion and the killing of the innocent and the traffic in souls, the pedophilia, the sex trafficking that Trump really worked hard at getting rid of, and it's coming to fruition now. If you notice in the news, they've been arresting these criminals. The two FBIs that were killed in Florida, they were arresting a man for pedophilia. And that's why Trump wanted to, one of the reasons Trump wanted to close the border, because of the sex trafficking. Those kids in cages, a lot of them were being sent up here. They're trading in human souls. And this is mentioned actually in Revelation 18. When you look at the destruction of commercial Babylon, and you'll have to, I didn't write it down, but they talk about all the things that they traded in, and one of the things they trade in is in the souls of people. And that's what they're doing. That's what Epstein's Island was about. Absolutely horrible. And we just yearn for judgment to come. And these people to be put out of business. And that's why I'm praying that it will come sooner and not later. But when Jesus comes, there will be truth, justice, peace, and prosperity that will reign upon the earth when Jesus sits upon his throne and he judges with a rod of iron. In verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen, and in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquakes and a great hail. The temple was opened, and the ark of the covenant was seen. So remember, John is on earth, and he's seeing this scene from earth. The Ark of the Covenant is seen in the temple of heaven. The Ark of the Covenant has always been there. You say, well, what about I thought it was in the temple? Well, that was a copy. The real temple, the real Ark of the Covenant, other furniture is in heaven. Moses was told to make copies of those things that were in heaven. And so that's where it is. We have that in Hebrews 9:23, that these things are copies of the real reality. The ark represents both God's holiness and his mercy. His divine presence rested upon the ark and the mercy seat in the Old Testament. Some believe that actually Jesus will be seated on the mercy seat during the tribulation or during the millennium. I don't know. But his presence rested on the mercy seat. The blood of the atonement sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Remember that? Because his righteousness, his holiness had to be satisfied. And Jesus fulfilled that type when he hung upon the cross and we were sprinkled with his blood as an atoning sacrifice. He is both the priest. And maybe in closing, we can turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. And if you want to study these things, Hebrews is a great book for doing that. Hebrews 9:11 says, but Christ came as a high priest in the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, but that is not of this creation, nor with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. See, not with man-made items, not with the blood of bulls and goats, with his own blood in heaven. His sacrifice was accepted in glory. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Praise God, we have a heavenly mediator, and a heavenly advocate, a heavenly priest who has interceded for us with his own blood. And the only way that we can have forgiveness of sin is through Christ, his blood and his righteousness. That's how you're going to go to heaven. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior from sin and hell and death, you are saved and you are going to heaven. That's a guarantee. We don't have to worry about these judgments coming upon the earth, because Christ has taken our judgment. I want to show you one more slide, and I hesitate to do this, but I came across this when looking for pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, and it just floored me. This is Mary, who is, according to the Catholic Church, the minister of the new covenant, seated upon the mercy seat. So if you want mercy, who would you go to? You have to go to Mary for mercy? This is idolatry. This is blasphemy. Christ is our mediator. Christ is our go-between, and Christ is our only Savior. He is the way, the truth, and life, and he's the only way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. And we pray, Lord, that we might accept it.